Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Acts chapter 7, if you have your Bible. It's a large chapter. We'll be covering most of it. And as I kind of prayed, I think the theme of tonight is about being a real man. That's the title of the message, A Real Man. Now, there's a misconception about what real men are, and we often envision real men as someone who is like unrealistically masculine or talented. You even hear it in the beer commercials, right? That commercial that's the most interesting man in the world, okay? You probably saw it. Here's the most interesting man in the world. It says, once a rattlesnake bit him, and after 5 days of excruciating pain, the snake finally died. He once won the Tour de France, but was disqualified for riding a unicycle. He once gave his own father the talk. He bowls overhand. He can kill two stones with one bird. He once won a staring contest with his own reflection. Sharks have a week dedicated to him. He has won the Lifetime Achievement Award twice. He has inside jokes with people that he's never met. And when he drives a car off the lot, its price increases in value. See, what is a real man? When we think about this idea, this concept, deep down inside, we all have a sense of what a real man should be and is. And I think that word valiant should come to mind. This courageous, unflinching, lion-hearted boldness, this fearless concept is what generally hits our hearts. And we see that reflected in the heroicism of the movies, right? We see it in the movies like Gladiator, or Avengers, 300, X-Men, Braveheart, Captain America, or even like Lone Soldier. We applaud heroicism, this bold, lion-hearted type man. And deep within every one of us, we're like, yeah, that's a man. That right there is a man, you know, and I'll go watch a movie about that right there. You know, we at heart don't actually applaud or approve of those spineless, lazy, don't do nothing type of men. We don't applaud them. We don't waste money on them. Rather, they're looked down upon, and I think rightly so. You see, because that's what we're sadly surrounded with in our culture. And you know that. We've got godless, irresponsible, lazy, unproductive, mannerless, selfish, pleasure-seeking boys who are still playing with toys and haven't picked up the tools for manhood. That's what we are surrounded by. And tonight, well, the star of our Bible study is Stephen. Last week in chapter 6 is where we first got our handshake introduction with him. He's described as being a real man, full of faith and power, full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's bold and unflinching. He's Christ-like and Bible-saturated through and through. This guy is the real deal. He's an ideal model for us of what a Christian man should be. Now, if there were more men like Stephen, if me and you were more like Stephen, we too would have a legacy that's still spoken of today, thousands of years later. Tonight, again, I want to show you what is a real man. And that's what I think Luke is actually doing, the author of the book of Acts, for us here in chapter 7. You see, Stephen starts there in chapter 6, and I'm going to catch you up to speed. He gets chosen to help out the apostles in this little special task. He's a guy that stands out from the crowd. He begins to use his gifts and his abilities to the glory of God for the betterment of the church. And God uses this guy tremendously. One day, some stubborn Jews decide that they want to debate with Stephen. And so it turns out they bite off more than they can chew. Stephen steps up, hits a home run, serves them a dish, and then they get ticked and they start lying about him. All right, this is what happens. The lies start to snowball, and eventually Stephen's standing in front of the high priest, having to give a defense of everything that he believes and his stance, you know, for religiosity. Now, imagine the scene. This is what's happening. It's almost like a courtroom scenario where the high priest is like the judge, everyone assembling around him, and there is Stephen standing in the hot seat, having to give a response. To give a defense as the accusations are being hurled at him. There in chapter 6, we find that there are two main accusations that Well, the boy Stephen is getting, okay? He is getting fired at, shots fired. And these two shots that were fired, they're saying, hey, Stephen, here's your problem, bro. You are against the temple and you're against Moses. In verse 13 of chapter 6, they say, you're against the law of God and God himself. So they take it to the ultimate. And now in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest, kind of like a judge, he goes, well, are you guilty or not guilty? What say thee? That's kind of the high priest's response to Stephen. For the next 53 verses, Stephen, like a boss, systematically defends himself from the Bible. Stephen, he doesn't just give some like pointless tips about Jewish history. I mean, because he's talking to the guys that know everything about Jewish history. I mean, this is the Sanhedrin people. This is the high priest. He is well aware, okay, of everything that's transpired, okay, in the Old Testament. He's got that like the back of his hand memorized. But Stephen was doing something a little different. You see, Stephen was using the Bible to use his argumentation that unraveled all of their accusations, showing that they were void. He first deals with the misconception that God and the temple were equal. You see, it was there. This is exactly what they said in chapter 6. This man always speaks against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. Now, basically, in the Jewish mind, the temple represented three basic things. It represented God's presence, it represented God's providence, and even God's protection. Those three things is what the temple represented for the Jew. Now, Stephen goes big, and my summation of his one point he makes is this. I would say it's point number one tonight. God doesn't live in a box. Stephen steps up and he goes, hey, newsflash, God is bigger than the temple. He's not confined, okay, to this little box that you think is so special. He doesn't just chill in a building. God's not spatially or locally restricted. Quit being so uptight about this location. You know your Old Testament guys. He goes, think about our boys in the OT. God was with our guys before the temple was ever around in those three ways. He was protecting them. He was providing for them. He was blessing them. He goes, think about Abraham. And this is where we pick up. Are you there in Acts chapter 7, verse 2? He starts with good old Abe. He goes, don't you remember how God was with him? Brothers and fathers, verse 2, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abe in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I'll show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. He goes on saying that, look, God was with Abraham. He blessed him. He protected him. He provided for him. Don't you remember Joseph? Go down to verse 9 and 10. He takes him to the next go. He goes, don't forget about Joe. Verse 9, these patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him. That's key. God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom. So Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. He goes, guys, God was with Joe. Oh, don't forget about Mo. Look at verse 30 through 34. He goes on to our boy Moses. 40 years later in verse 30, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt. God was with Moses, actually in a more intimate way than he had ever been in the temple. After, post, God was talking to Moses face to face. God was there hanging out with him. God protected him. God gave him provision. God blessed him. Oh, don't forget about Mo. He goes, oh, don't forget about Josh. Sanhedrin, high priest, hello, don't you forget about Josh? Joshua in verse 45, years later when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory and it stayed there until the time of King David. He's going, God was with Joshua. David, our greatest king, verse 46, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building the permanent temple for the God of Jacob. Now he goes, now David, oh, everybody knows David. God was, of course, with David. He goes, and David's son Solomon? Oh, now we're talking temple. But Solomon now gives insight to what Stephen is bringing forward. So Stephen now pulls out the bazooka, the rocket launcher, and he's like, God is not confined to a box. Look what Solomon said in verse 48 through 50. However, the Most High does not live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Asked the Lord. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? Pausing there, he goes, God doesn't live in a box. You accuse me of blaspheming the temple and God, but I tell you, God is bigger than the temple. Lift your eyes, fools. God is huge. God is everywhere. It's not all about this building. God was with these guys before the building existed. Technically, the heart can become a temple if God is in residence. And we know this, that in Christ, God is with us. We know modern day now that Stephen was onto something, that Paul would later tell us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is in residence in these hearts, and so therefore he is going with us. So Stephen's making a great point. Secondly, Stephen steps up and he confounds them against those accusations and he says, you're the real haters, not me. The accusation was this, the second one. This man always speaks against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. He goes, okay, back up the train a little bit. So you think I don't like the temple, but the problem is that you're narrowing God down to a box. You think that I don't like Moses, but the problem is, you're the real hater, not me. You're the one drinking Haterade. Let's just check this thing out. You see, from infancy, the Mosaic law has been broken by the Jewish people ever since it came out of Moses' mouth. He goes, you boast in the law, but you don't even keep it or submit to it, just like your daddy, just like your fathers. Look at verse 39, and this is what he tells them. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what's, you know, happened to Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed it and celebrated over this thing that they had made. Then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. You think I hate Moses? Your daddy's hated Moses. And apple doesn't fall far from the tree because you're just like your daddy. Look at verse 51. Now Stephen gets all up in their grill. He steps up on the front porch of their house and he starts shaking that finger. He says, you stubborn people. Verse 51, you're the heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, i.e. John the Baptist, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. He goes, listen, it ain't me that hates God's law. It's you. You don't listen. You insist on wrong. You oppose what is true. You persecute God's spokesman. And the climax of it all, just as your fathers killed the prophets, so you killed Jesus. So roll that up in your pipe and smoke it. Okay, that's exactly what he does. He's like, drop the microphone, what? You know, that is kind of what happens in the courtroom scenario. Everybody's breath was taken out from their lungs like, oh, did he just say that right now? I mean, the temper started to flare in that room, and it was a flawless speech. No one could argue with it. Okay, there was no rebuttal. There was no reasoning. I mean, it was just like, oh snap, look what he just did. I can't believe he went there right now. And the real tragedy of all this is that his defense became his death sentence. You see, the only solution was to silence him. Silence him with death. Verse 54, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fist at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told him, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. And then they rushed at him. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their clothes and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he fell asleep. Death revealed who Stephen was. The last moments of a real believer's life. He lived well and he died well. Tonight, I want to show you that Stephen was a real man. I keep saying that word real, and I want to use it as an acronym tonight. R-E-A-L. You can write these notes down. R-E-A-L. Stephen was a resolute man. He was resolute, meaning he was determined and unwavering. I mean, follow the unflinching, bold storyline of Stephen. No one had to tell this guy to grow a pair, all right? Like, he was singled out first to be a part of the Magnificent Seven in chapter 6. He was full of power and the Holy Spirit. Look at how resolute he was. He was debating with the Jews in the synagogue. He was irrefutable. He stumped them so hard that they had to lie to try to turn the tables around. He stood confident in the White House of religiosity, staring the high priest in the face. He radiated of the Spirit. He was bold in the presence of influence. He didn't back down when he was threatened. He declared God's truth loudly. In verse 55, do you see what it pointed out there? He was more occupied with the heavenly vision than rocks about to be thrown into his face. He didn't recant. He took it like a man. Basically, he was so unwavering and resolute, it's like he stood there and said, hey, come at me, bro. That's exactly what he was doing. This bold, lion-hearted, just resolute man. And the Bible's telling us that we should be these type of men. These unwavering, resolute, just confident in the Lord men. Well, we're God-focused, taking action, selfless, hardworking, full of integrity. And the problem, as I already said, though, the problem is that we're surrounded by the wrong thing. Today, men are lazier than ever before. They're raised without the work-hard mindset. They've got entitlement issues. They stand up for nothing. They're even compromising the truth. Have you seen the young men of today? They live at home. They don't have no job. They play video games, look at porn. They don't even do their chores. They expect mom and dad to give them money for food or gas. They have no character. They have no valuable qualities. They're lazy, actionless boys still playing with toys. That's what our culture is inundated with. And sadly, most of them aren't in the church. These are our young guys. These are the Stephens. No, those aren't the Stephens. Gosh, if we could be like Stephen. Real men have backbones. They have conviction. They're willing to live and die for truth. Man, we need to be this type of man. Where nothing will persuade us opposite. We stand for what is right. We stand for what is true. And I'll die for it. We need to be it, and we need to raise our boys to be it. You need to raise your grandkids to be this type of man. Because if we don't raise them up to be this way, then the culture will suck them in. Stephen was resolute. E, he was educated. Now, after reading chapter 7, one thing is certain. Stephen knew his Bible. I mean, realize the situation with our boy right here. Okay, he's on the spot and he gives a flawless historical flyover, the chronology of the people of Israel. And he gives insightful tips to different peeps at different times. He talks all about Moses and Abraham. It's like on the spot, off the top of his head, he's able to do that. He knew his Bible. He was an educated guy. Look further at the details. He was debating with non-believers. He knew what he believed. He reasoned exceptionally well, as said in chapter 6. He used his Bible as the primary source of argumentation against his accusers. So they came at him and he's like, all I got is my Bible. He knew the storyline of Scripture, and Stephen quoted passages of Scripture from memory. If you didn't pick it up there in chapter 7, he was quoting from Amos chapter 5. There's a little portion of text that he quotes off the top of his dome. And Isaiah chapter 66. So he's got Scripture memorized. He's got it written on the tablets of his heart. He knows his Bible, and he's got a great theology. The source for our valiance is our word. This is where the power came from for Stephen. He was standing on God's word, and his voice was heard that day. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto the Lord. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are you ready in season, out of season? Brothers, hey, are you reading God's word? Did you hang out with them this morning? Are you seriously on your own in the dark, away from the busyness of life, chopping it up daily, reading and studying, soaking in, letting your roots go down on the soil of God's word? Are you doing this? Without this, there is no valiance. There's no real resoluteness, if that's a word. Okay? It comes from God's word. This is where it's at. We're commanded even to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to always be ready to give a defense to anyone that may ask us for the reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Stephen was ready at the drop of a dime to explain why he believed what he believed. Don't pass up those opportunities. Real men shut the mouths of people at work that talk bad. Real men stand up resolute saying, I'll give a defense. I know why I believe what I believe. I'm not wavering in this. I know my Bible. I'll answer the questions. I'll deal with the issue. Last week, it was like 2 weeks ago actually, I took my wifey on a little surprise trip to New York. Okay, this was like all of a sudden. She didn't know about it. It was for our anniversary. And we're out there, and she was all stoked, by the way. We are at the walking around. It's like 9 o'clock at night. We're walking down Broadway Street. And I love books. Okay, I'm a big fan of old books. And so I'm walking. I'm like, I wonder if there's any good bookstores. I pulled up my phone. And I'm like, oh, dude, look, there's an old bookstore. It was floor to ceiling books, right? Very narrow shop. And so we're in the shop and I'm up on like this massive ladder at the very, very top. And I've been in there for like 15 minutes. My wife, Mary, is like, gosh, are you going to get out of there? I want some ice cream. You know, and so she's texting me. She comes in and the lady, so it's just me and this old lady down behind the counter. I'm up there asking her about books and she's kind of bantering with me back and forth. Again, I'm like 25 feet up. My wife comes in and instantly this lady starts just making, I don't even know how it came about, comments about how the Bible's unreliable. There is no evidence for it to be true. Jesus is not the Messiah. She just starts going off and I'm like, I didn't tell her I was a pastor. All of a sudden I'm like, oh dang, here we go. You know, like you're barking on my tree, girl. You know, like, and so I'm waiting for it. I'm up at the top of this ladder like, okay, so I kind of turn around on the ladder, you know, 25 feet up. And I'm like, hey, what'd you say? And so we start talking back and forth on the top of this ladder, you know, me and this older lady. And my wife starts talking to her, and I come down from the ladder, and little did I know that there was a Jew in the back of the bookshop that was listening. We're talking it, we're discussing it. I'm talking about manuscript evidence for the reliability of Scripture. There is no book of antiquity that is more reliable than the Bible itself. I'm talking of just random facts, random things. I'm like, look, we're in the bookstore. Check out this book right here. This is Homer's Iliad. You know, I'm doing up all these facts. And I'm like, the Bible stands as authentic, as reliable. And this Jewish guy walks up and he's like, well, I don't know about that. And all of a sudden, so he starts jumping in, you know, and it was just a blast out there in New York, unexpected, to give a defense why I believe what I believe and how do I know it's true. And that's exactly what our boy Stephen was doing. Men, know your word, know what you believe, know why you believe it, and be ready God will give you opportunity, just like he gave Stephen this opportunity. This was no accident, by the way. God was setting him up. God was at work in doing something great in using Stephen to the end of doing little debates, going to the Sanhedrin to get killed because God was doing something big. All right, so the third thing we see, though, A, is that he was authentic. Authentic. Now, by authentic, I mean that Stephen had conviction, he had the knowledge, and the lifestyle to match. You see, it seems in our day that there are a lot of people that wear the jersey, and they're all zealous, but they're not even on the team. Like, they pretend. They know it up here, but they are unconverted here. Stephen, oh, he was full of great boldness and power and conviction, and he was a changed man. The gospel literally took root in his heart. He was authentic through and through. He didn't just wear the jersey. He was actually playing on the team. See, he was chosen by the apostles for a special task. But my question is, how did the apostles know whether or not he was going to be another Judas? Because they picked seven that were going to help them. Now, why? Why do we know that he was not another Jewish or another Judas? I would say this, because imminent death reveals the true makings of a person. Imminent death reveals the true makings of a person. We see what type of man Stephen was by his final words and the actions of his life. Look at verse 56. Look at our guy as he's breathing his last. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Verse 57, then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, dragged him out, began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats, threw it at some guy's feet, and then they stoned him. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Imminent death revealed the true makings of Stephen. Early on, before I was a Christian, I got into a pretty bad car accident. Now, I had been invited to church, and I had yet to go. I was driving in my little S10. I fell asleep coming home from somebody's house. I went up the curb, and just before I hit two palm trees, wasn't wearing my seatbelt, I woke up, okay? So all four tires were popped because I went over the thing, so I just, like, woke up, and I was just getting ready to hit these palm trees, and immediately I woke up, and my first words were, oh, God. Okay, that was my first words, but I remember what was going on in my heart right before I hit those palm trees. It wasn't afraid as much as it was like deep-seated terror in my heart of uncertainty. That I didn't know what was coming next. Not physically, but spiritually. It was weird how it happened, and I can still go back to that moment. And I think back on it, and I go, I knew in that brief moment when I thought I was going to die, I wasn't right with the King of the universe. And imminent death revealed who I really was. I wasn't right with God. I didn't know him. I was pretending. I actually just kind of went through the motions. I thought, but didn't really care, okay? But imminent death revealed my heart in the issue. And it's really that old adage we've heard a billion times. People are like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you put them in hot water. What stands out to me is that Stephen, in the last moments of his life, he so closely resembled our Lord that it's undeniable. You know it. Death was no threat to him. Luke, the author of Acts, he is the one that mentions Jesus' last words. Jesus from the cross uttered these words that were outstanding. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the words that Jesus spoke. But yet we're finding that Stephen, in the moment, was uttering the same words as our risen Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Don't charge them with this sin. Now, what impressed me about this was as I was reading a biography, actually it was an autobiography. I like autobiographies and biographies. A few years ago, I was reading one by, the title of the book was called A Gentleman in Prison. It's about a man named Tokichi Ishii, okay, which is random, you won't remember it. Tokichi Ishii is called the real Les Miserables. He was a criminal, okay, in, I think, Japan. He was known as a murderer and a thief. He describes in his autobiography that he would often look into the eyes of those that he was killing, and he would hear their last words. He would be about to slit their throat or hang them, and he would hear warnings. He would hear cursings. Oftentimes, people would be crying or sobbing or pleading. Some of them even promising to haunt him after. You know, that's what he was so often used to hearing in the people that he would kill, you know, this guy. Eventually, he gets caught. While he's in prison, two Scottish women missionaries give him a New Testament. He's sitting in prison, and he picks up the New Testament, and he doesn't like it the first time, but the second time he picks it up, he just so happens to go to the place where Jesus is there on the cross, and Luke records the words of Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is what Tokishi Ishii says. "This is how I thought it out. I suppose a man's greatest enemy is the one who seeks to take his life from him. There is surely no greater enemy than this." Now, at the very first moment when Jesus' life was being taken from him, he prayed for his enemies to the God of heaven. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What else could I believe but that he was indeed the Son of God? I argue that an ordinary man is filled with anger and hatred at every other spiteful passion on the slightest provocation. Jesus, on the other hand, prayed for his enemies at the very moment his life was being taken. That life, which was so precious that nothing could take its place. Was an act like this possible for an ordinary man? I don't think so. Then we cannot but say that he was God. He goes on to say, and this was what converted him, by the way. Jesus' words on the cross converted him. The last words that a man utters comes from the depths of his soul. And that he does not die with lies upon his lips. Jesus' last words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I cannot but believe that they reveal his true heart." If this is true for Jesus, that his final words revealed that he was indeed the Son of God, God in flesh, then here tonight when we look at Stephen and he is speaking the same words that Christ spoke, we know that he was genuine. We know he was authentic. He's a true believer. His heart beat for God. He loved him through and through. And we have to be the same way. You can't only just wear the jersey. You got to actually be on the team. You can't just say you believe. You have to know him, live for him, have a life that is encompassed and like a sponge soaking him up. Oh, Stephen loved the Lord. He loved him with everything that he was. And that's what led us to the L here. The L is his legacy. His legacy. Stephen is known as the first Christian martyr. Now, because of the influence of Stephen and the power in which he died, a reoccurring generational legacy has been the result. We have been talking about Stephen for thousands of years now. A man that stood in the face of the high priest boldly. A guy that was not backing down for anything or anyone. A guy that was preoccupied with Jesus to the max and genuine through and through. This guy has left a great legacy. And so I think the secret for me and you, that we as men wish movies would be written about us, or that our names would travel beyond the grave, that our kids would remember us, that we would be remembered and thought of after we're gone. And I'm saying our legacy comes from these things, just as it did with Stephen here. You see, I want to draw your attention to this little legacy that happened after his death. Look at verse 58. I'm going to show you this little legacy that happened. Verse 58, they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, strangely enough, God used the magnificent death and martyrdom of Stephen to influence the heart of Saul. We know him better as Paul, of course. Paul later had this vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, but we find out in Acts chapter 22 that Paul was very impacted by the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 22, Paul gives us a little insight to deep guilt in his heart over what happened this day with Stephen when he was killed. Acts 22, 19, this is what Paul says. They certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness, Stephen, was killed. I stood by and kept the coats that they took off when they stoned him. Without a Stephen, we would have not had a Paul. God was at work, even in the dark. But also, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 4, there's another little legacy happening. Acts 8, 1 says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, but the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Stephen's death was the beginning of persecution that forced the Christians to be scattered into the world as missionaries. You see, though Jesus was the first and the greatest cross-cultural missionary, Stephen is responsible for giving the movement a kick in the pants that it needed. God used the legacy of a man that stood and believed wholeheartedly, and he used it for the betterment of the church. This is amazing. This is so tight. See, we assume that tragedy means failure, but God has other plans. Stephen lived as long as he was supposed to, and he went out as the later martyr Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley described their own deaths. Here's two other martyrs kind of closing this thing up now. Hugh Latimer, a martyr of the Christian church, last words before he was burned alive at the stake, him and his buddy Nicholas, both of them being murdered for their faith in Jesus, Hugh turned to Nicholas as they were tied to the stake, and he said this, be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man, for we shall light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. Stephen, in following the footsteps of Jesus, models for us a real man. A man that is still spoken about today. And I can only pray for us as guys that God would continue his legacy in our own hearts and that we would be Stephens and we would raise up Stephens all around us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, tonight I thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Stephen, this unwavering, confident, bold, lion-hearted man that believed so strongly, and he loved you so devoutly that he was not afraid of rocks about to be thrown into his face, but he was wanting to boldly proclaim the truth. I pray tonight that, Lord, you would empower us by your Spirit, that we would be bold men, that we would be mindful of your word, that we would soak it in, that we would be genuine through and through, and that, God, you would help us leave legacies after we have long gone, legacies that bring glory to your name for the betterment of the church so that others may see how amazing you are, Jesus. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for what you have done for us. You've done too much. And tonight we rejoice in the fact that you've forgiven us our sins, even though we've done so much against you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.